I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17 will be our text this morning. And while you're turning there again, just to remind you of the series that we are currently in, of an important aspect of the Christian life, and that is that the work of evangelism that every Christian is called to. Evangelism, again, is the term that we refer to the preaching of the gospel, that activity of taking the message of the gospel and spreading it to all people. The one thing that we've sought to do in this series of messages is state the very clear responsibility that every Christian has, and the great privilege that every Christian has to reach unbelievers with the message of the gospel. So we are seeking to understand evangelism biblically, that we might obediently fulfill this duty. And we can be thankful, as we have seen so far, that the New Testament teaches us the very principles and practices of evangelism, which we are to faithfully adhere to so that we can spread the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ according to the biblical pattern, knowing that God has ordained sovereignly to save those for whom Christ died through our work of spreading the gospel. And just by brief recap, I don't want to spend too much time on this because of the passage at hand and what we will look at this morning, but what we have done so far in looking about this pattern of evangelism that we are all called to in the pages of the New Testament is that we've learned these very basic principles in these messages. Number one, we learned of the attitude that we are to have when it comes to our work of evangelism. When we take the gospel to the people in our lives, there is to be this attitude of love and compassion that undergirds everything that we do in regards to evangelism. This is seen supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ as he looked unto the unbelieving multitudes in his day. We moved from that attitude to the means that God has given in ordaining and saving sinners. It is none other than the gospel message. It is the power of God unto salvation, that righteousness that God provides for unrighteous, unbelieving sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. From there, we move to the assignment that God has given to us. Again, the Great Commission, going out into the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples of all nations. From there, we saw this basic outline that is presented throughout the New Testament, and we look specifically in the book of Romans in chapters 1 through 4 to see this overall theme or overall outline of the gospel that Paul provides in chapters 1 through 4. And it is categorized in four headings: God, man, Christ, and response. And then we saw how this basic outline was carried out or practiced in the lives of the early Christians and the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And that brings us to our message this morning. We're going to look at yet another example from the book of Acts of how the early Christians practiced evangelism in the midst of a pagan culture. And what was true 2,000 years ago of that culture and the various cultures that they served the Lord in is, as we will see, very similar to the culture that we live in 21st century America. It was a culture in those days that belief system were distinctly non-Christian, much like our 21st century America. Western culture has adopted a worldview that is no longer welcoming to Christianity, and it is often a stumbling block for us when it comes to evangelism. How can we possibly frame the gospel in a postmodern, evolutionary, atheistic, pagan culture that is ignorant of biblical truth, where the objective truth of God's word has been rejected and replaced with subjective experience? Do you see the apparent obstacle here? Have you encountered this in your own life? Now, at the very outset of this message, I want to dispel any thought that we've lost the fight ever before stepping into the arena. This is not a lost cause here in America. I want to make it clear from the beginning that God has not left us to ourselves in the matter. He who has given us the Great Commission has also supplied us all that we need to fulfill it. He has given us His Word, the Bible. He has given us His Holy Spirit that we might understand biblical truth. He has given us grace, enabling grace, to go out and accomplish His will in evangelism. And He has given us the examples of faithful and bold witnesses of the gospel. People who reached the lost and perishing in their day. People who turned the world upside down, even in such a culture. This teaches us that Scripture is sufficient. I'm not here to recommend or suggest some 21st century innovative idea to evangelism. We are looking back to the Scriptures because Scripture is sufficient for these things, and Scripture is our very foundation, not only with evangelism, for anything that we do throughout our Christian life, knowing that God has prescribed and taught us and instructed us in His infallible, inerrant Word. So I want to show us just how we can take this specific example this morning from the life of the Apostle Paul and set it before you as a template or a model for interacting with and impacting those in our culture with the gospel. This is exactly how Luke, the author of Acts, sets this context of Paul's preaching here in Athens in Acts chapter 17. He writes it in such a way that it is a model set before us, a pattern that we then can adopt in our lives, in our own culture, 2,000 years later. In other words, how can we convey the gospel to people whose world and life view are non-Christian? I want to equip us to be better fishers of men in our society and culture as we seek to advance the kingdom of God as a church in our community. I want to read just a short quote from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in regards to our work of evangelism, even in our day. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." That is our goal in evangelism in this day and age in which we live, when it seems like this formidable foe of our culture and society and the paganism and everything that opposes Christianity stands in our way, we go knowing that we go with the sword of the Spirit and the grace of God, knowing that He truly is King and Lord over all. So now let us continue our walk through Acts to see the basic framework of the gospel put to practice by the Apostle Paul in ancient Athens. Paul's message in Acts chapter 17 is a masterful example of cross-cultural evangelism that is helpful for us today, like I've mentioned, in our own culture. When you look at your neighbors next door, maybe from different parts of the world, and bringing in their various religions and worldviews and philosophies, how do we reach such people if they've never heard of Jesus, if they've never heard of the gospel, if they've never heard of the God of the Bible? We often see that as an obstacle, and we stop and we think, well, I can pray for them. God has called us to reach them with the message of the gospel. Follow along with me, Acts chapter 17, and we'll begin in verse 16. And what I intend to do is to go slowly through this passage to show us exactly what Paul's method is here, and we can learn from it in our own work of evangelism. Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16, and we will see first Paul's perspective in his culture. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is Timothy and Silas, just a quick brief recap. Acts chapter 17 begins with Paul in Thessalonica. He preaches the gospel there for three Sabbaths. He is then pushed out and kicked out by the religious Jews. And then he goes to Berea. He's there in Berea. Those same Jews from Thessalonica chase him and hunt him down in Berea. And then he is forced out of Berea. Timothy and Silas say, Paul, get out of here. Go to Athens. We will meet up with you later. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Here is the scene before us. Paul has landed in Athens, Greece, the most famous city of ancient Greece. As the Apostle Paul walked around the city, he, like most of us, would in any foreign city, walking around, observing the various aspects and elements of the people and the culture there. He walked around the city and observed that it was a city given over to idolatry. The city of Athens was absolutely full of temples to the various Greek gods. There were temples to at least 12 different Greek gods in ancient Athens, plus hordes and masses of statues to lesser deities throughout the city. One ancient writer tells us that at this time there were 30,000 gods in Athens, and one ancient historian said that in Athens there are more gods than men. This is the setting of Paul's gospel ministry. Now, I want to look at Paul's reaction here to this setting. Paul, as we know, at this point is a born-again disciple and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an apostle to the Gentiles. But we must remember that he was born a Jew. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a rabbi. There was one thing that he knew and one thing that he thought and one thing that he taught. It was to loathe idolatry. He was taught from a very early age that idolatry was sinful. And here he is, engulfed by the rampant idolatry in a city filled with temples, with statues, with altars, and it stirs him. You see that word there in verse 16, the New American Standard. It says that his spirit was being provoked. He was stirred within himself, deeply distressed. Is the word. The Greek word is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. He felt this intense attack of his spirit, and it was continual. He's walking around, and he is deeply disturbed and distressed by what he sees here in this city. What we observe here in this verse is that what Paul is sensing here in the agitation of his spirit is not a sense of self-righteousness. He's not looking around as that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and say, look at these idolatrous, wicked sinners who are going straight to hell, but look at me. Look at me now. I am this righteous apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not like these other people. I know better. This is not his attitude at all towards these idolatrous people of Athens. What he senses is an overwhelming obligation to proclaim the truth of the gospel to a people who have a great capacity for God, but are spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb when it comes to the true and living God of the Bible. Now, is this how we respond to the 21st century version of idolatry and unbelief in our culture? Are we distressed by its idols? Or are we amused by them? Are we so sickened by its rampant wickedness that we sense we have to do and say something? So what does Paul do here? Look at verse 17. Here from Paul's perspective to Paul's practice. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue. He will mention two groups here. With the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. This would include people like Cornelius that we talked about last week, this Jewish audience. And in the marketplace every day with this second group, those who happen to be present. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? You see, Paul responds to this idolatrous, wicked culture in Athens with now reaching them with the gospel. He is going around that city in the marketplace, going to the synagogue, as was his habit, seeking to bring the gospel into that city. He knows that this is the only hope for these people, is the gospel. And what is their response to his gospel ministry in that place, his work of evangelism? They ridicule and mock him. Those words, what would this idle babbler wish to say, is an insult. Speaks of one who picks up seeds and spits them out as a bird. One commentator says that it's a retailer of scraps, theological scraps of knowledge here and there that Paul has seemingly adopted, and he's just spitting them out without any knowledge about the gods, since Athens was a place who knew about the gods if they knew about anything. They were the intellectuals. Paul was the ignorant, incompetent one. Isn't that how most of our culture and society see Christians today? Those who have achieved some level of intellectualism, of academia, the PhDs, the philosophers, they look at those who believe in the God of the Bible as those being small-brained. You believe that God created the world in 6 days? Oh no, the carbon data shows that that the world was created billions and billions and billions of years ago. You are this fool. Even if you have a PhD after your name, you are still looked at as a fool. How does Paul respond here to this? What is Paul's response to this pagan culture that he is confronted with? Look at what they say again in verse 18. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. What is Paul doing here? Here is this rampant, idolatrous culture that doesn't know anything about the Bible, doesn't know anything about the God of the Bible, doesn't know anything about Jesus and the resurrection and the cross and salvation and any of these things. So what is he going to do with his message? Is he going to alter it and modify it? Is he going to water it down and soften it? Is he going to be innovative with it so that he can compromise the gospel to appeal to these people here? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They don't know about Jesus and the resurrection, so he goes straight to the heart of the gospel, which they mistook because they were so informed and educated in regards to the gods, and they were these intellectuals of philosophies of the gods of ancient Greek mythology. They mistook Jesus, Jesus in the Greek, and the resurrection, which is Anastasin in the Greek, as Jesus, a male deity, man-god, and a female goddess, Anastasia. Paul meets them head-on with the gospel. It is not a softened or altered version of the gospel. He did not look for some supposed neutral ground in speaking about God in some generic terms in order to win the people over. He's preaching Christ and him crucified and him resurrected in the marketplace. What is the result? Look at verse 19 through 21. Here's Paul's platform now. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This we can think of as the Supreme Court or Congress of Athens, saying, may we know what this new teaching is? May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Paul comes into this pagan culture, faithfully bears witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He is insulted and ridiculed, but in his faithfulness, God provides him with a platform. The Areopagus, if we want to put it into contemporary terms, is the being interviewed by Ben Shapiro or the Joe Rogans of the day. You have this platform that reaches millions of people now, and we want to hear what you have to say. All through Paul's faithful and bold witness of the gospel, he gains a hearing by his steadfast, confident witness to the gospel in the synagogue, in the marketplace, proclaiming the clear-cut, straightforward gospel without compromise, ridiculed, patronized, yet God rewards him here with this hearing for the gospel in Athens. Look at verse 22 through 34 now, and here we have Paul's preaching. Here he is. He has this platform. What is he going to say? How does Paul approach this opportunity to preach this gospel to a people with a world and life view that is antithetical to Christianity, that are largely ignorant to what Christianity says? This is important for us to think about in our evangelistic approach to the unbelieving culture around us. Paul has this platform before one of the greatest opportunities and people and councils in the world at that day. We may never see that in our time. We may never stand in a college campus or in a college classroom to proclaim the gospel. But your platform may be within your own home with your children. Your platform may be within your own workplace. Or it's somewhere in this community where you have somebody to sit down to, and they've watched your life, they've heard you talk about Jesus, and that they now say, I want to know more about this. When that time comes for you, what are you going to say? Here's how we can look at Paul as a model for what we are to say and how we are to go about proclaiming the gospel. He seeks, in the first place, in verse 22, for a point of contact. Look again at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Paul observed the culture in Athens, not to be entertained by it, not to celebrate it, but with the view or intent of proclaiming the gospel to it, to those in need of it. You see, there has been adopted in evangelical Christianity, even within the Reformed Calvinistic camp of churches, that say we need to look, talk, and act more like the world so that we can get the gospel to the people. Let's not act and show that we're Christians in this sense so that people see we're just like everybody else, and then we'll hit them with the gospel. Paul begins from the very beginning with the gospel. His whole life is centered around the gospel. His point of contact here is the religious nature of the people of Athens. And what's true of the Athenians is true of the most closed-minded, antagonistic atheist that you and I know. Every human being by nature is religious, by nature, a religious being. We are made in the image of God with an innate desire to worship. Paul says this not to endorse their form of religious worship, not to flatter them with words about how religious they are and their idolatry. He does it to draw their attention and bring them into the Christian worldview. In verse 23, he seeks to expose now an area of inconsistency in their religion. Verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. In his observation of their religious belief system, he notices that their search for God and their search for fulfillment in life has only left them lacking in fulfillment and has left them lacking in the knowledge of God. So Paul takes this as his opportunity to introduce them to the God who really is God, the true and living God. And by doing this, Paul deliberately went against all of the philosophies of the people. Pastor Jim, in the last hour, I did not ask him to do it. It was not rehearsed. He spoke about the Epicurean and Stoic philosophies. This is exactly what Paul faced here in this culture. I remind you again, the Epicureans were polytheistic deists. They believed that the gods created and then the gods left the world. And God is not concerned with the affairs of man in this world. There is no fundamental purpose to life or in life. There is no afterlife. We are here for pleasure, to enjoy, to eat, drink, and be merry. And then we die. Sound like people we know here in our culture, in our lives? On the other hand, there were the Stoics. These were pantheists. They believed in unity with nature. They believed that God is creation. God is in these things, in the spiritual. God, the cosmos, is God himself. The world is governed by fate, is what they believed. And they sought not to pursue pleasure, but to avoid pain in their life. Not letting pain affect themselves. So they were Stoics, as we use the word today. They had this grin and bear it attitude. You're in control of your own destiny. This is who Paul is faced with, and what he says goes directly against their world and life view. He understood that in a pagan culture, men and women, even the most highly intellectual, the most highly intelligent, the most highly educated, are largely ignorant to the story or message of the Bible. That's most people we will encounter today in this community and in your life. We don't longer live in a day where Christianity reigns supreme in schools, in the courts, in homes. We live in a pagan culture. That pains me to say that. But that is the reality. We need to remove our heads from the sand and say, we wish it was this way as it was before, and realize what we are faced with in our own lives when it comes to this work of evangelism. Do you see how important it is now to know the Bible and to know the gospel? That we have a grasp of it so that we don't miss the opportunity to explain it to people when given our own platform in our own lives. We don't want to see opportunities come and pass us by, especially with people that I don't even know where to begin with, because if I tell them about anything about the Bible, they're not going to understand. So we just avoid it altogether. What does Paul do here? He seeks to introduce the basic principles of biblical truth. Look at verses, the end of verse 23 and onward. And note here, as before we read, on the surface it appears in this message, in this presentation of the gospel, that Paul leaves out some crucial elements of the gospel message. He mentions nothing of the cross. He mentions nothing of the promise of salvation. He doesn't even mention the name of Jesus in his message. Has Paul failed then? Is he compromising in his presentation of the gospel? Not at all. We must recall that this address at the Areopagus was preceded by several weeks, possibly, of daily gospel preaching in the synagogues and in the marketplace, where he spoke specifically about what? Jesus and the resurrection. This address, I remind you, came at the end of his evangelistic endeavors there in Athens. The overarching gospel outline that we have been speaking of, that God, man, Christ response outline, is not to be looked at as some checklist when we go into a gospel evangelistic opportunity. Okay, I got to go down this line. God, man, Christ response. Given the audience, given the circumstance, given the setting, we are to take what we know about the person we are speaking to and hit those points in the ways that we know that we can find this point of contact with them. He knows his audience. He knows what to say here, when to say it. And although Scripture is not quoted, why would he quote Scripture here? They don't know Scripture. He's not going into the synagogue like he does with the Jews and reasoning with from the Scripture about Jesus and that he is the Messiah. These people don't know the Bible. He doesn't quote Scripture explicitly. If he did, it doesn't mean anything to them. But yet Scripture is implicit in every statement. And we will see that. Look at the end of verse 23. Therefore, what, or we can translate this, whom you worship in ignorance, this unknown God, this I proclaim to you. Katangelo, this word for proclaim. It is an authoritative announcement. Now that he has his platform, he's observed their idolatry, he's observed this altar to the unknown God, now he authoritatively proclaims the gospel to them. I will make known to you the God of this world. His name, his attributes, his works, bringing them into the Christian worldview. No neutral ground with them. Notice where he begins in verse 24. With God. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul begins with God. Paul refuses to call this unknown God or this altar to their God by God name himself. He says, what you worship. Later on, he'll say, this divine being. He doesn't want to get them confused and thinking that this God that I am proclaiming to you is the same God that you've been ignorantly worshiped. No, the God that you are trying to worship is a false God. Here is the true God, he is saying. It goes directly against the philosophies of Athens that we have mentioned with the Epicurean and Stoic philosophy. What does he say about God? He says that God is creator. He tells them that God is the creator of the world. Genesis 1:1, without stating or quoting Genesis 1:1. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, without stating Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. God is the giver of life and breath to all people. That's Isaiah chapter 42 verse 5. What was also preached by Stephen when he brought his message in Acts chapter 7, yet without citing any reference to the Bible. The truth of the Bible yet is proclaimed. He says that out of one man, the Athenians, you know what they believe where man came from? Man came from this special soil. That's where man came from. Not from tracing back to one man, but from the soil, contradicting what they believed. He says that out of one man. Does he state the man's name? No. Who is he speaking about? Adam. Out of this one man, God made every nation of mankind to live on this earth. The Athenian culture, our culture today, the sense of tribalism and nationalism in the sense of this is my people, this is your people. This is my nationality, this is your nationality. And we break up and divide the world into all these different groups. Paul says we are all created by God. We are all equal before God. He not only speaks about God as creator, in the next place he speaks about God being the all-sufficient provider. He states that God is Lord of heaven and earth. He governs and rules over all that he has made, including them. He's not only creator over heaven and earth and this universe, he has created and designed you. This God who is creator is outside of creation. The Stoics believe that God is creation. Anything that is created, including us, we essentially have God in us. He who created the world actively sustains the world. He did not create it, and now he's gone, leaving us to ourselves. He has even determined, he says to us, in verse 26, that he has even determined their appointed times. The various ages and periods of world history, the rise and fall of nations and peoples, and the boundaries of their habitation, the borders of nations throughout this world. God is the one behind it. He has determined these things where various people groups throughout this world, nations, would settle. Look at his reasoning here in verses 24 and 25. If God is creator and Lord over creation, then He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He tells them simply, after observing their religion, you've got it wrong. You see how honest and straightforward he is, but yet tactful and loving and compassionate that he is. You've got it wrong. You've got God all wrong, he tells them. God doesn't need anything from you. He's all sufficient. He created the world by the word of his power. He doesn't need your sacrifices and praise. He deserves them for who he is. You've got it all wrong. He moves from God to man now in verse 26 again. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, verse 27, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. He starts with God and creation. He now moves to man and his relation to God. Paul unfolds the purpose of humanity, and he says it is twofold. God has created us to dwell on the earth. What are we to do while we are dwelling on the earth? Verse 26. In verse 27, he tells us that we are to seek God. We are to seek after God. These purposes are connected. In other words, God created man to live on the earth so that man might live out his life in communion with the God that created him. This was the intention in the garden, was it not, with Adam and Eve? He says that man is inherently a seeker. Let me explain what that means. This nature is evident in the Athenians in their worship of the gods. But Paul implies here in the words that follow that their search for God has gone terribly wrong. When he says that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, he is assuming that if we seek for God, that we will utterly fail, that it is an impossibility to seek and to find God on our own. Sin has distorted your intellectual, spiritual, and moral capacity to search for God, to find God, and to worship and serve the God who has made you. So that, Paul says, he gives this illustration here, this picture, so that we go around groping like a blind man who reaches out to feel what is around him. And he says, yeah, you're going around as a blind man seeking to feel what is around you. And he says, God is near you. We look into creation, and sinful man that doesn't know the Bible knows that God exists. He says it here. He says it in Romans chapter 1. That general revelation in nature witnesses to the fact that God exists. But because of sin, it has distorted and corrupted your thinking. It has sent you in the opposite direction in searching for him, so that we grasp for anything and everything but him to worship. You don't have to turn there. I'll read for the words from Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. For although they knew God, that is in creation and general revelation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and darkened in their foolish hearts. Although they claimed to be wise, Epicureans, the Stoics, the Athenians, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Do you see the foolishness of this all? God is sovereign. God is the creator. But instead, you have to divide all of his attributes and say, we worship the sun, the moon, the animals, desire and love and all of these other things. Fools! Therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to impurity for the dishonoring of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Is this not a picture of our culture today? Seeking to worship something. So they worship sex and drugs and power and money and possessions. And who knows what they should be worshiping? Who knows where true fulfillment and satisfaction is found? Who knows it in this world? If you're a Christian, you do. God has made it known to you. These people that are illustrated as walking around as blind men and women groping for in the darkness, trying to find what is there, yet sinning against themselves. Standing, as it were, over the precipice, over the edge of hell itself. And we think, well, how can I talk to them about the Bible? I don't know. They believe in this religion. They believe in that. I can never reason with them. So we oftentimes watch them plunge directly into hell. This is the picture we have to see. I'm not saying this to be dramatic. This is the picture that the Bible paints for each one of us when it comes to evangelism. It was C.T. Studd, one of my favorite biographies and people of church history, who I've mentioned before, a missionary to Africa and India and China, leaving a life of fame and wealth, prestige and career behind him. He once said, most people want to live within the sound of a church bell. We don't have churches with bells this day, but you get the picture. Most people want to live within the sound of a chapel bell, but I want to open a rescue shop 1 mile from hell, he said. We want to think that we have our Christianity right. We love our doctrine. We want to get that right. We want to do all the right things as a Christian. We want to kind of live comfortable lives, but God has called us. Look at Paul. He's uncomfortable in this place. The natural reaction for us is to run away. Looking around and saying, oh, I got off the wrong boat here, the wrong place. I'm leaving this place and going somewhere else that is more welcome to the gospel. He walks in there and sees it, and he is disturbed, distressed by it. And then he says, by God's grace, I'm going straight into it. Because I have the gospel. I've been called by God to do it, and God said he is going to supply me with his grace, and he's going to give me the work, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the words to speak, and I'm going straight into the fire. Then in verse 30, Paul, after telling them that they've had these opportunities to seek and find him, to worship God, but they failed miserably because of their sin. They have fallen short of the glory of God. We'll actually go back to verse 28. He quotes some of their poets saying these things that have written, in him we live and move and have our being. Some of your own poets have said it's you're dependent upon God. And we are his offspring. Some of your poets have said you are made in the image of God. But you've got it all wrong. You're still serving him as if he needs something when you're dependent upon him. He is the one who has created you. Therefore, you're still thinking that God is a created being. So Paul tells him that God is not only sovereign over creation, he is also sovereign over salvation. Verse 30, here is the response now. Therefore, having overlooked or tolerated the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul says, here's the good news. You're not only wrong in how you've sought to worship God and sinful in your idolatry and in your life of sinful pleasure, trying to please yourself. Not only are you wrong, it is an offense to God. You have sinned against the God of heaven and earth. There's good news that I'm here to tell you, Paul is saying. Here is the good news. God has told us, commanded us what to do. You've searched for him. You've not found him. You've sinned against him. So what must you do now? He tells them to repent. God is now declaring to men, to men that all people everywhere should repent. All the things you've attempted to do to appease this God of your imagination, to salve your conscience, he has announced the way of escape, the way of salvation, to turn from sin to the true and living God to whom I am making known to you. How can you be reconciled to this God, dear Athenians? The answer is this Jesus I've been telling you all about from the beginning. He is connecting the dots here. And he moves from this response from God and man, this response in repentance, now to Christ in verse 31. Because he, that is God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Do you see the play on words here? God created everyone from one man. Who is that? The first man, Adam. But God has sent a second man. Who is that second man?
Jesus.
Second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is stating these biblical truths, yet without quoting scripture. Paul now comes to the heart of the matter in verse 31. How do we know that this man in whom God will judge the world has divine authority to do so? You're saying this man, Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead? How is this man going to be judge over all of us? Is the question someone would legitimately ask. The proof, Paul says, is what? It's in the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. For I am unashamed of the gospel. This Jesus and the resurrection, I remind you, was the very thing that they ridiculed and mocked and insulted Paul for. He doesn't back down. He goes right back to it because it's the heart of the gospel. This is not just some ordinary man, not this man God. This is the God man, God who wrapped himself in our humanity, lived the perfect life, yet died the death of a criminal, but was raised from the dead. The resurrection was not some freak of nature, which the Athenians would have thought, but is a sign of God, of who Jesus was and is. By the way, Genesis 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does John 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us about who created, who was the agent of creation? The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have you sinned against God, you have sinned against this man who is God, Jesus Christ. Jesus came once as Savior, he is telling them, but he is returning next as what? Judge. He's coming to judge everyone. What is the reaction now? Here's Paul's message, the straightforward, plain, simple truth of the gospel. And what is the reaction? And this is important for us to see here. What is the reaction that happens in the final verses? We won't read the verses because of time, but there is a threefold reaction, which is the same reaction that is going to happen in our lives when we evangelize. It's good for us to understand this, right? Is everybody that we tell the gospel to, is it magically going to save every single person? There was threefold reaction to Paul's message. Some will mock you, some will hear you further, and some will believe. This is important for us when we go into fulfilling the work of evangelism, knowing that when someone mocks us, they mock our forefathers before us. They mock the apostles. I'm in good company. Some will hear you further. Some of us have experienced this in our own evangelistic endeavors, seeking to lay the gospel before family and friends and people in this community. And at times, by God's blessing, people have reached out and said, you know what? Thank you for telling me what you did. I still don't quite understand it, but I want to know more about it. Some will believe. all through your faithful witness to the gospel. Your faithful witness to the gospel. Not only from this pulpit, not only do we seek to bring people into the realm of Christianity through the ministry of this church, that is important. Invite people here, by all means. But understand that your work of evangelism is your personal work in that person's life that you're inviting. They may hear the gospel here, and then you follow up with them and say, what did you think about that message? Did you hear that truth today? Can we talk more about that truth? Do you see how the gospel ministry of a church functions in Acts? We don't need to have gospel outreach and events. There's nothing wrong with those to have those in a biblical frame. Those are good. But don't think that just by doing these things, this is how we're going to reach the people. It's an organic idea here that Paul is showing us here, that God is showing us through the New Testament. So let's close. I know there was a lot here, but let's bring it all to a close here in our understanding. Every point in Paul's message is directly aimed at the religious presuppositions of his audience. Yet he effectively declares the truth of God's nature, his character, his authority and providence, of man being the image bearer of God, the effect of sin upon man, the futility and culpability of idolatry and sin. Finally, the day that has been appointed of judgment by virtue of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response to this message is repentance and faith. God, man, Christ, response. Here we see again the power of the gospel, dear believer. In Acts, we have seen the gospel expands not through human strength, but through weakness. Paul was the underdog in Athens. He was all alone. He was the only person at that time in Athens that thought the way that he did as a Christian. The gospel expands and advances not through human strength, but through weakness, through opposition, and even at times ridicule, and all sorts of obstacles, including cultural barriers that would seem to slow down the gospel's advance. But opposition or barriers do not thwart the advancement of the kingdom of God. Rather, they fuel it, as we see here. It is no different for us today. No human barrier can withstand the power of the gospel. No one is beyond the reach of God's saving grace and power. God is now redeeming people from false religions throughout the earth through missionaries sent into foreign lands, such as our own missionary Tom Montgomery in the midst of Mexico City and that pagan culture. God is reaching people in our community and culture where we see so many people completely careless about the God of the Bible. Not only do I not believe in a God, I don't care if there is a God or not, because I'm only concerned about myself. No human barrier can withstand the power of the gospel. God is redeeming people, uniting them to the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel that is proclaimed by you and me. Let me read for you the very familiar passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you're a Christian here this morning, I want you to think in terms of yourself in regards to these words again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Is that you here today? Are you noble? Are you mighty? Are you wise according to the flesh? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. How do you think we should pray when it comes to evangelism? Lord, show me my weakness. Show me that I am weak. Show me that it is impossible for me to reach somebody with the gospel in my own strength and wisdom and innovation, so that I depend upon your power and strength. And through that, God will save his people just as he did in the life of the Apostle Paul. And finally, to anybody here this morning who is yet a stranger to God's grace, who's not a Christian. You cannot ever get away from the impression of final judgment because God has put eternity into man's heart. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. You know that he has because you crave justice. When somebody offends you, you want justice to happen. When you see somebody offend somebody else in our society, you crave that justice will be had. But we don't want justice. Because if we desire justice, we all die. You die under God's wrath. We want mercy. Yes, God has appointed a day of judgment and justice for all. The question for you this morning is, are you ready to stand trial before the God who has created this universe, this holy, transcendent God who knows your every thought, your every intention, and your every act? Are you ready to stand before him as judge? The good news is that you can know that you're ready this morning. You can have assurance that God will make you ready to stand before him so that you will not receive justice, but that you will receive his mercy, because he has poured out his justice upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And he has nailed your sin to the cross. If you would but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect righteousness, and turn from your sin wholly, leaning, depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Because Jesus Christ has shed his blood for the sins of his people, God is ready now, even at this moment, to forgive your sins, the sins of your past, just as he is ready to forgive the sins of all people now who come to him in repentance and faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask that you would impress these truths upon our minds and hearts. May we learn these great lessons from the life of the Apostle Paul so that we might see them in our own lives, see them take shape and form in our own lives. We pray that you would show us that we are weak without you, but that you use the weak things of the world to shame the wise. Oh Lord, give us the faith, give us the strength, give us the grace to do your will in the time that you have given us upon this earth, that we would truly reach people with the gospel for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased today even to save sinners. We ask that you would advance your kingdom even in our midst. We pray and ask these things through Christ's name. Amen.